As I mentioned before, this is the last sermon as we go through the book of Judges. And this book is a very raw, earthy, in some ways disturbing account of what life was like in the time of the Judges. And as we've read through the book of Judges and has had the chance to preach through this particular book, we've seen these horrendous things. We've seen child sacrifice, even by a judge of Israel in Jephthah, an outlaw judge who was cast out and then brought back in. We see child sacrifice. We see nations and cities just be destroyed, every man, woman, and child. We've seen sexual promiscuity in terms of Samson and the many different girlfriends and women that he was with, eventually his downfall. Last time we were in Judges, we looked at Micah and the Levite and the Danites. And how just when people did what was right in their own eyes, it was just chaos. Religion was arbitrary. Morality was arbitrary. And we see an entire village just being killed because they're weaker. And we see this example of what people do, what is right, when people do what is right in their own eyes. But in all of the things that we've seen in the book of Judges, nothing has prepared us for what we're going to read through here this morning. This story that we're going to read through takes the cake in terms of the depravity of man being revealed in the pages of Scripture. What we're going to read today is going to be stunning in terms of the violence, in terms of the depravity, in terms of the tragicness of the story. By both modern standards or ancient standards, what we're going to read today is something that is going to be disgusting and revolting. It's going to make us sick just to read through this. And yet, as we go through it, the theme of this story, as is the theme through the entire book of Judges, is to show us the depravity of man when we do what's right in our own eyes, and to point us forward to a righteous king in Jesus Christ and our need for him. So we must keep these things in mind. Now, the story covers three chapters, so let's get right into it. I'm going to read, starting in Judges 19, the first 21 verses. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go.' So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry.' And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, 'Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines.' So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, 'Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to a close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home.' But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. And arrived up, he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, 'Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah.' And he said to his young man, 'Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah.' So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for you all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Okay, so as we begin this story here this morning, we have an unnamed Levite. Now, if you remember a Levite, the tribe of Levi, these were a tribe set out in the service of the Lord. They were not only to know the law of God, they were to carry it out. And such was this man and his lineage. And so it says for him right in the very first verse that this Levite took for himself a concubine. Now, what is a concubine? In those days, a concubine was basically a second-class wife. Was this woman that you had, and in this case, it had more of an owner-slave type of relationship. And this woman would generally be a sex object or a second-class wife. And this Levite, this man of apparently supposed to be a man of God, had this concubine. He should have known the law of God. He should have known Genesis 2:24 that says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." He should have known that from this verse and others that God has ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And that's it. That's what God has ordained. Now maybe you're thinking, well, what about in the Old Testament where we had men take many wives for themselves? Well, we have cases like Abraham, like Jacob, and like Solomon, and without exception, when we have people taking multiple wives, it always involved heartache and suffering. It never went well when you abandon God's design for marriage and go off to another design of marriage, including taking multiple wives. When we go against God's law, and specifically in the Old Testament when that happened, suffering was the result, and this was without exception. So this Levite should have known that God's design for marriage was between a man and a woman for life, yet he takes to himself a concubine. And then in verse number 2, it says his concubine was unfaithful to him. So his concubine was unfaithful with another man and then ended up going off back to her father's house and was there for 4 months, it says. And then he starts to head over and tried to find her. And you notice that it took him months to go and to get her back. So obviously, this lady was not important to her. He either missed the perks of having this concubine or the status or both. And so he decides to go and to get her back. And we see in this account and in what follows that this Levite had no love for this woman. He did not care for her. He did not protect her. He did not cherish her. The very things that a husband is called to do for his wife. And so he treats her like property and goes there to get her back. And then in verses 3 to 9 in chapter 19, we have this back and forth between this concubine's father and this Levite in terms of, please stay here another night. Stay here one more day. Here, eat some more, drink some more. Please just stay a little bit longer. And we ask, why is he doing that? Well, in that culture, if someone was unfaithful, in terms of this concubine being unfaithful to her master, in that culture, that brought with it the penalty of death. That was a severe thing that she did. Not only would it be death for her, but it'd be disgrace for her family. And so this father was doing what he can to treat this Levite like a king. So he wouldn't be penalized. This Levite would be lenient to him. And so he must have been so relieved when this Levite was just interested in getting his concubine and then getting out of there. And so we notice through this account that both the Levite and the father treated this woman as an object. One wanted to avoid disgrace, and one wanted back this woman for the sexual favors that she would provide to him. And so both of them treated her as an object. Nothing here talks about what this woman was desiring, what she wanted, the decisions that she was going to make. It was between these two men who treated her like property. And so next they leave that town in Bethlehem and they arrive at Gibeah. It's interesting and it's ironic that they don't want to stay in Jerusalem or in Jebus because they thought, well, this is a Canaanite city. It's not going to be safe to go there. And said to go to Gibeah. But we see the things at Gibeah are not exactly as they should be. Nobody greets them. Nobody takes them in. And at the open square, and then as this older man comes in, who's not even from that city, he's a sojourner there, as he comes in, he indicates that it's not safe to be here. Look how that chapter ends in verse, or that section of reading ends in verse number 20. The old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. There's hints here already that there's something not quite right about this city and something sinister and wicked is about to happen. Let's continue reading verses 22 down to the end of this chapter. It says, and as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold or the door frame. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. We just read one of the most shocking and most depraved accounts in all of Scripture. Disgusting sequence of events that has been recorded of us. We see this men of the city rise up wanting to take this Levite he was visiting. They wanted to know him. That means they wanted to have sex with him. They wanted to rape him. Instead, they offer up the owner of the house offers up his virgin daughter. Levite offers up his concubine and actually forces out his concubine and says, here, do with her what you will. And then incredibly, he goes to bed and apparently has a good night's sleep. And he wakes up in the morning ready to go outside and sees her there and says, come on, get up. Let's get going. No answer. She's dead. After a night of being brutalized in what must have been the most horrific night of her life, died of her injuries. And this Levite has no concern, no love for her. Takes her back home and mails her out to the other tribes of Israel. All the men in this account, not just the men of the city, were acting sinfully. You see the Levite again here having no care for this woman. Not only did he have a wrong view of marriage between a man and a woman, he had a wrong view of women themselves. God says in his revealed word that women are equal in their dignity and worth and value before God. Yes, there are differences in roles between men and women, but women are image bearers, created in the image of God. Just as a man, as his bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, just like me, an image bearer of God. So they have worth and dignity. And this man treated his woman, his concubine, as an object, as property. And this was the view of women of the surrounding cultures that they had just embraced and adopted, rather than cherishing the biblical view that men and women are equal and are created in the image of God and have worth and dignity before God because God has given them worth and dignity. It's sad to see in our world today, a world today that says we're promoting the rights of women, end up twisting the roles and the dignity and worth that God gives to both men and women, and twisting that, and ends up actually self-defeating itself and its purposes. Because to promote women's rights, they end up promoting a sexualized view of women, such that women are objectified as sex objects. And this is not something that they would say, but it's something that is conveyed through Hollywood. It's something that conveyed through the media. It's something that conveyed especially in fashion, that women are to have assertion and power because of they are seen as something that is desirable, as something that you as a sex object, rather than someone who's supposed to have a meek and quiet and humble spirit to draw attention to your face and to your humility, and to have men protect and to provide and to cherish. You see this today in our example of just how fast our culture is going in terms of the views of women. And a classic example is, you've probably seen this example of different swimwear and how that has changed throughout the decades, not centuries, but decades. Whereas if you as a woman didn't have a full head-to-toe swimwear that showed no curves, if you had something anything less than that, that was complete taboo immodesty in our society today. But now today, a swimwear, you got two pieces of string and you have three triangle cloths, that's a bathing suit. And that's acceptable. And people wear that out in public. And we laugh because we know it's true. And how is that going to present a woman? How is that going to present a woman in the eyes of men who are seeing this? These are women. These are wives. These are daughters. These are mothers that are dressing in this way. And so this is a question to the men. How do you view women? When you see even a beautiful girl out on the street, you see a beautiful girl on TV or on the internet, are you thinking this is a child of God? This is a daughter of God? This is someone made in God's image with worth and with dignity and with value? Are you seeing a mother or a daughter or a sister? Is that what you see? Or do you see an object of affection, of lust, of property? That's how our world encourages us to see things. And you have to ask yourself as a woman, how are you presenting yourself? Are you adopting the culture's view that dressing a certain way, dressing immodest, dressing sexy, brings power, it brings prestige, makes people notice you, it helps you live and get through this life? So we have to ask these questions. Are we promoting an anti-biblical view of both manhood and womanhood as we live and as we think about manhood and womanhood? Not only that, as we go back to this account, as we read through this account of what has happened, it reminds us a lot of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we have the angels going to Sodom, and we have the same thing, the men of the city want to go in and get these angels and rape these angels. And now we see the same thing happening in Israel. This is not Sodom anymore, this is Israel. These are the people that have the law of God. These are the people that have the covenant of Moses. These are the people that God has sent judges. He's raised up deliverers to free them. These are a special people that have God's law, and they're doing this, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have to ask the same things ourselves. We are a people who, in the church here, we have God's word. We have what it means to be pure and holy in the sight of God. But are we adopting the world's view where we have the same kind of things happening in our congregations and in our families and our homes that happen in the world? Men, what do you do when you're in front of a computer? Are you just like any other guy? Is pornography in the church? This is a reality that we have to deal with. It says in Ephesians 5 that such things shouldn't even be named among us. We have such a privileged status, but here we see the people of Israel fall into the trap of their culture, and we have to watch that we don't do the same thing. Also, as we think about this passage, this passage talks about, obviously, homosexuality. And as we talk about homosexuality, it's important that we address these issues today because it's such a relevant topic in our day and age. We have a sexual revolution that's been happening here over the last number of decades. Presently, we have GSA is a big thing here in Alberta. We have a new sex ed curriculum in Ontario that's grabbing headlines and likely is going to come to other provinces. We have this idea that humanity and what it means to be a human, what it means to be a person is now defined by your sexual preferences, and that's being promoted everywhere. People are doing what's right in their own eyes. And so how are we supposed to look at these things? This Ontario curriculum seeks to undermine God's design of marriage, a marriage between a man and a woman. A few things that it promotes is that even at children at a young age, that a variety of relationships are okay, they're normal. Okay, if you have two dads, two moms, or any other combination you can think of, it's okay. If someone doesn't like that, it's because they haven't received enough education. They haven't really learned enough about it, and so they have a prejudice against it. A very, very young age. I'm talking about kindergarten and older. They're being read books to teach these things. Part of this new curriculum, they have a student-teacher dialogue. This is not just the classroom material that's being taught, but this is what's told to the teachers to encourage dialogue between you and the students. And it has in it that teachers are to encourage the children in their classrooms to use the word partner rather than husband and wife. Again, you don't want to offend. And so rather than calling it husband and wife, just use the word partner for everybody because this is more inclusive. They also want teachers to instill a desire in children to let them know that gender is just a choice, and it's a choice that you can make. And in fact, you can make this choice at school, and you can tell your teacher, and that's okay. We're not going to tell your parents. Your parents don't even have to know what gender you want to be referred to, and so they want to encourage that among the children. All kinds of sexual actions are okay as long as there is consent, and this is the kind of stuff that's in this new curriculum being taught to young kids. Then we have GSAs here in Alberta that is supposed to be preventing bullying. These gay-straight alliances to prevent bullying that we have in our schools. Now, really, as we look through what the real agenda is, this is the sexual revolution, and it's a big wrecking ball now using our children and our schools in order to push an agenda. And it's sad to see using children, young children have no idea about ideas of sex and all these different things. And yet they're using children to push this agenda. So at a very young age, they hear these things and they think these things are normal and healthy, are good. And if we argue this is against God and this is against nature, then we're seen as intolerant and bigoted. And in fact, these things now are impugning and impinging the rights of parents and how they can instruct their children. So how should we respond to these things as children today? How should we respond to these things? The first way I think we should respond to these things is we need to be careful to be compassionate to those people who struggle with same-sex attraction, especially those people in the church. I know Christians who struggle with this, and we have to be careful that as we stand up for God's design of marriage between a man and a woman, that we don't label homosexuality the unforgivable sin, and that's all we're going to preach out, and we're going to condemn it, and no matter what form of variety it is, it's evil, it's wrong, you're going to hell, there's no chance for you, there's no gospel for you. We have to be careful not to go that far. There are people who struggle, who know homosexuality is wrong, and they struggle with attractions for people of the same sex. They need the church, they need the gospel, they need our compassion, they need the same instructions that we need, because sexual sin comes in many forms. It may come in same-sex attraction. It may come with a desire for lust in terms of pornography. Now, a man in our congregation who struggles with pornography and a man in our congregation who struggles with same-sex attraction, one shouldn't be vilified as the enemy and one kind of be, well, that's okay, guys kind of do that kind of thing. No such sense. One shouldn't be viewed as the unforgivable sin and one, well, we need to pray for him. Both need help, both need the gospel, both need to get that sin out into the open without us condemning them and saying they're going straight to hell. They need the gospel. They need repentance. They need loving Christians to come alongside them and to help people in sexual sin, no matter what its variety. Okay? Any kind of sexual actions or desires apart from a husband and a wife in a marriage under God is wrong. And we need to help that. We need to come alongside that as a church in order to battle that sin. Now, if there is someone where there is no repentance, where there is no guilt, where they're proud of homosexuality and proud of being a homosexual Christian, well, those things can't go together. We cannot boast. If you have a problem with lying, you can't boast, I'm a liar and I'm a Christian. There's no repentance there. Okay? You can't be a thief and go on stealing and be a Christian. It's not anything special about homosexuality. It's one of many sins. We can't boast in our sins and that we're going to keep on clinging on to them and we still have Jesus Christ. No, you need to question whether you're truly a Christian, whether you truly have been born of God. A Christian is one who repents no matter what sin or sinful desires that we struggle with. Okay, so that's the first, we need to respond with compassion. The second thing, as Christian parents especially, we need to be responsible for the education, instruction, the admonition, and the nurture of our children. Okay? Having said that, we had Mike offer up homeschooling. Okay, certainly homeschooling is a good way. I'm, of course, doing it myself, I'm an advocate of homeschooling. But it's not an option for everybody. And homeschooling is not the holy grail of your kids are going to grow up perfect if you homeschool. Okay? A lot of people don't homeschool. They say, oh, those homeschoolers are weird. Okay? But we don't do it for those things. But as parents, whether it's homeschooling, whether it's other kinds of schooling, we are responsible for the nurture and instruction of our children. And so we need to be careful because our kids are being bombarded daily by a false view of this world. Too often, homeschoolers can relax on this front. And it's common in our day and age to have children know more about computers and the internet and routers and firewalls and these kind of passwords and settings. And the world is in your home. And as parents, you might not even know it. And your kids, rather than going to you to ask you questions about sexuality, are going to Google. And that's as common. And do you really want to go to Google to ask Google what it thinks about homosexuality? And what it thinks about our bodies and about these desires that we have. Our kids are going there, whether you're homeschooled or not. And so we need, as parents, we need to be diligent because the internet invites in the world system and philosophies and ideas right into our own homes. And this world wants your children. So be diligent. Don't let Google raise your kids. You need to be listening to your kids, working with them, discussing these different issues. And perhaps today as we discuss this, it would be a good opportunity to talk about these things further with your own children. The third response as we get this, the sexual revolution about being compassionate, being diligent to guard ourselves and to our children, is to pray. To pray for our leaders, as Andrew prayed. Pray for the elections. Pray for those who in positions of government and of influence, that we still have the freedoms to practice our religion here in this country. We should pray. Okay, so let's go back to the text here. As we go back to the text, and before we read Genesis 20 here, I want you to remember as we continue to go through this, these are real events. This is history. This really did happen. And so how should we feel as we read through this? We should feel repulsed. We should feel disgusted. We should mourn for these people because these are God's people who are in such gross sin. And really, we should mourn for ourselves. Because this is what humanity is like when we do things according to what we think is right and according to what we see in our own eyes. This is what we are like. This is depravity. And so it should cause us to weep for ourselves and realize that we are more wicked and in desperate need of Jesus Christ than we could ever imagine. Okay, let's continue. Judges chapter 20. It says, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. I want to pause here just for a second, just as we recount what's happening here. Okay, so the Levite has notified through sending out pieces of his concubine to all these tribes. They've assembled for battle and said, what injustice has been done? Tell us what has happened. And we see this Levite, as he tells them, he edits the account of what really happens. Reading this, you would read this and say, well, this Levite did absolutely nothing wrong. He was an innocent man. They wanted to kill him. How terrible that they wanted to kill him. But they didn't want to kill him at all. They wanted to come and to rape him. And instead, he forces his concubine out, knowing exactly what they would do to her. And he had no problem with that. He went and he slept soundly at night. But of course, he doesn't say that he pushed out his concubine. He said that they took her, and they did this to her, they killed her. And so now he wants justice. He's more upset that he lost his property. He certainly doesn't care about her because he's the one that pushed her out there. And he's upset because it was a threat to himself. He was so upset that these men would do such a thing to him. And so he wants justice to be served. We must realize, too, that as we recount our own stories and what happens in our own lives, we have a great tendency to edit the truth ourselves, especially in our social media generation. Facebook is a prime example, how we can craft and create our own persons on Facebook, and we can get it out there and tell half-truths or tell one side of the truth to make ourselves look better, to look the victim or what have you. And we present that self, and oftentimes we believe our own press. And we start to believe the very same lies that we're saying. And so it's interesting. One famous preacher says that we are ourselves are our most influential person because nobody talks to yourself more than you do. And so we can believe our own press a lot of times. And so like this Levite, no doubt he was starting to believe this. This is exactly what happened. He was victimized. He had no wrong, nothing to do with it. And these men here in Gibeah need to pay. Okay, let's continue this story to see justice apparently get meted out. Starting in verse 8 in chapter 20. All the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do in Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken a place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same way where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. And they said, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and as at other times they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us, as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Merah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways. And they were pursued hard to get them. And 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men, who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin, and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Okay, we'll pause here, read the last little bit in a second. As we read such a long narrative, it might be hard to follow through exactly what's happening, but Israel now rose up to confront the Gibeonites, to ask them to send out their men who had done such a thing. And the whole tribe of Benjamin was up in arms saying, no, we're not going to do such a thing. And we have to ask, why would they do that? And we can see the same thing in our own family, in our own country. When an accusation is made against somebody else, our tendency is to rise up. And no matter if they're right or wrong, we want to defend our blood, our lineage, our country. And so the Benjaminites, in pride, decided to rise up rather than turn these men over. And what started as a horrible night and the sin of this Levite and his concubine turned into a full-blown civil war. And so after a back and forth, the tribe of Benjamin is slaughtered. Almost all the men, all the fighting men, were killed. Every man, woman, and child in these towns or villages were raised with fire. All the animals even was killed. This is not justice. This was genocide. This was revenge taken to the extreme form. There was absolutely no justification for the men of Israel and for their actions. This was just a root of bitterness that blossomed into destruction as it does. But this isn't the end of the tragedies. We're going to read now chapter 21. Okay, so again, stay with me as we read through chapter 21. And it says, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him, who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives of those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the woman and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women that whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, as we finish this tragic story, we see what's happened here. The tribe of Benjamin almost gets completely eradicated by the men of Israel, not as an act of justice, but an act of vindictive revenge out of bitterness and pride. So they kill off almost the entire tribe, except for just a few men who are hiding out. And then they begin to, surprisingly, complain to God, saying, what happened? In the first few verses of chapter 21, in verses 2 and 3, the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel. Instead of looking to themselves and saying, how could we have done such a thing? They cry out to God, oh God, how did you let this happen? What happened that this whole tribe would almost be destroyed, when it was their own actions that did such a thing? So not only did they not reflect on their first mistake, but because there was no true repentance and ownership in their first mistake, they kept on making mistake after mistake. Because their next mistake, they talk about this oath that they have made. They made an oath when they all gathered to destroy any tribes that did not come up to fight. Okay, it's one of the oaths that they made. And another oath that they made was that we will not give any of our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamin, we don't like you anymore. And so we're not going to give any daughters to them, and we're going to kill whoever doesn't come to fight. And so after now, they're regretting what they have done in a way, lamenting that Benjamin is almost cut off. They say, well, we can't give our daughters because we gave an oath. And so let's think, who didn't come up? We'll go take their daughters. And so they think of, well, Jabesh-Gilead, nobody came up from that town. And so they send 10,000 men and they completely destroy the town. Every man, woman, and child who is not a virgin gets killed in that town. Even the beasts, it gets burned. And they steal these women and go give them to the men who are remaining of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the second problem is there wasn't enough. They're still short. And so now they're thinking, okay, plan A didn't work. And now plan B is going to be, well, we can't give our daughters, so why don't we just arrange that our daughters at Shiloh get stolen, get abducted, because then we won't be breaking our oath. And so they command the men of Benjamin to steal these women as they come up from Shiloh, as they come up to give dances and in celebrations, these feasts of the Lord, to steal these women, to abduct them, and then we'll turn our eye, because you need these women for wives. And at the end of that chapter, it says, and everyone went home, the problem was solved. Everyone returned back to their house, and it was all good again. We're right in the land. They fixed it. And we see this, the twisted logic of what has gone on. When people do what's right in their own eyes, when they completely throw out God's view of not only manhood and womanhood, but how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. And we see sin after sin after sin, and just compounding and compounding great atrocities taking place. They gathered for justice for a raped and murdered woman. They ended up committing genocide against an entire tribe. They killed men, women, and children. And then they planned and promoted the massacre of an entire village, abduction of young girls, and then also promoted the kidnapping and rape of other girls from other village, all in their perverted sense of justice. Now this story is told, and it concludes the book of Judges by pointing us to what world is like apart from God and apart from no king. It says, it ends in verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And here's an example of it. Here's an example of what life is like when there's no righteous king, when there's no righteous ruler. People follow this pattern. They worship something other than God. Then they decide what seems right and logical in their own eyes. Then they wonder why things never seem to get much better. And then they get angry at God. They decide if he exists, then God doesn't care for us. He doesn't love us. And we see this in our society even today. And so the point of this book is clear. This tragedy points us forward to a righteous king that we need. And for us, it points us forward to Jesus Christ and the need for his righteous ruling and reigning. Now, what kind of king do we need? As we look at the book of Judges, there's a few things that I want to point out as we finish here. The kind of king that Judges points us towards. The first is this. We need a king who is not flawed. All of the rulers and the deliverers in Judges, even David himself, who comes after this time period of the Judges, was flawed, was sinful, was imperfect, was not righteous in all ways and rule. So this book of Judges says we need not only a king, we need a righteous king who is not flawed. The second thing that the kind of king this book points us towards is a king who can come and rescue without being called. These people here barely in the beginning cried out in repentance for God to save them. In the end, there was no cry to God to save them. And in Romans chapter 3, verse number 10, it says, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoting the Psalms, says this is across the board for all of humanity. In our natural state, no one seeks for God. And so the righteous king that we need is a king who is going to come and seek us out because we're not calling for him. So it needs to be a king who can come and rescue without being called. The third thing about this king we learn from the book of Judges is this king needs to do it all himself. We as a people are not going to be any help. We're not going to be able to contribute anything to our rescue or salvation. The fourth thing we see about this king that is needed, that this book of Judges points us towards, we need a king that can purge our hearts from evil. that even as some semblance of peace came about the land, these people revolted again because there was wickedness and evil in their hearts. And so we need a king who can purge our hearts from wickedness and from evil. And so all these things point us forward to our need for Jesus Christ. If we think about a king who is not flawed, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. And in fact, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was our king. That's King Jesus. We also learn that we need a king who can come and rescue without being called. Well, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Not those who are helping themselves to give them a boost, but he came to seek and to save the lost. In John 15:16, he says this to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And in John 6:36, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You are a Christian here this morning. If you are a Christian, if you have turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a Christian because God has sent his love on you. He has drawn you through the power of his Spirit to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in your eyes became precious and desirable and worthy above every other thing, such that you clung on to him for your salvation. And you continue to do so by the power of his grace. That's the kind of king that we serve. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We also need a king who can do it all himself. And certainly Jesus fits the bill. It says in Ephesians 2, the first 5 verses, if you listen to this, it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Jesus Christ did it all himself. He came to this world and he purchased salvation for you and for me on his own. That's what this passage is saying to us. Titus 3, verses 3 to 5 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." We are saved out of that state. When we are dead in trespasses, when we are enemies of God, when we are hostile to him, when we are hating God, that's when God swoops in to save us. Not because of something that we've done, or something that we've thought, or who we were, but it's an act of God and of God alone. So we need that king who can do it all himself. And lastly, we need a king who can purge our hearts from evil. In Romans 6, as it talks about Jesus Christ and his victory over evil, it says in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And Romans 8:29, it gives us this promise, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Jesus Christ is doing a work in our hearts to transform us more like himself in terms of his character, in terms of his perfections. He is not going to leave us in our evil state, but he's purging our hearts from evil. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a righteous king. We need a righteous ruler. We read a story like this in Judges. It breaks our heart and it points us towards a one who is going to rule this world and rule it righteously. So there's no more sin and no more death. And that's why the words of Psalm 96 were so fitting, because it looks forward to that day. And it says here at the end of that psalm, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray.